Please turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Romans, chapter 4, verse 16. Romans 4, 16. And we'll get started as we normally do with a prayer at this time. Father, thank you again for being so gracious to us, giving us Jesus, giving us the Holy Spirit and your word, rescuing us when we were your enemies through the blood of your Son. Father, we also thank you so much that we have the opportunity to be here tonight together. And that we can have this time where we can just rest and concentrate on your word that's alive and active in our lives. Father, we pray tonight also for the needs of the saints. We know that so many are going through so many difficult and challenging things, Father. We also know that you promise that all these things work together for good to those who love you. And sometimes it's hard to realize you love us so much because some of the things we go through are really tough. But we also know that it's just an opportunity for us to get closer to you and see you at work and be able to know that other people are seeing your Son Jesus Christ through us when we're enduring in the midst of these kind of things. So we ask for your help in all of that. We thank you also for your fantastic plan. We ask particularly tonight, Father, for the Holy Spirit to be guiding each one of us as we walk through your word tonight and continue in the book of Romans. Asking it all in Jesus Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, hey, we're now in April, so this Sunday we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper, first Sunday of the month. Also, we are thinking about having our next Sunday luncheon, and if you want to be a part of that, if you'd like to be coming to that, if you'd like to bring something, just let Deacon Jack Bovenay know about that so we can start to put that together. And again, if you haven't already, please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, verse 16. And yes, it is warm in here tonight. It's not your imagination. Don't know why. We thought at first it might have been because of daylight savings time, but then we did all the math in our heads. We probably did it wrong, and it seemed like the schedule was fine, but it's taking a little while to cool down tonight. So just think, though, it is much, much cooler here tonight than the Laker fire will be. So, and we'll never have to worry about that as believers in Jesus Christ. So it's all relative. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, Jewish people, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, all of us who believe, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. It's promised to Abraham, fulfilled through ultimately through Jesus Christ. In the presence of him whom we believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Notice that Abraham here, see the whole point of chapter 4 is to say that this teaching that Paul has been giving us in the book of Romans, justification by faith, not by works, that teaching was in the Old Testament. And so he mainly focuses on Abraham and says, look, all the way back to Abraham, Abraham was justified by faith. And that's what he's teaching here in chapter 4, that it's not like he is trying to throw away the Old Testament scriptures, that in fact, this was taught there. And so he's pointing to Abraham, but it's really interesting here to see what it was. Okay, Abraham, he's the one we look back to. We go back way before Moses. We know Moses was the one who brought the law in. So before the law, okay, Abraham lived. He's our example for how to be saved, essentially, how to be justified. And he did it by faith. But I want you to notice here, I'm setting up for where we're headed tonight, is we're gonna trudge forward in the book of Romans tonight a little bit. Notice what it says about the faith of Abraham. It says, in the presence of him whom he believed. We know that faith, believing, justification by faith, that's what we're being taught. Even God, he believed in God. And notice what it says about God, though. It says, who what? Gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. So here we're told the content of the faith of Abraham. That he believed God, but he believed God as the one who what? Gives life to the dead. That's significant. We're going to see why that is tonight. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, remember, we have a promise of God, but then a situation of death comes on the scene that looks like it's right in between us and the fulfillment of the promise. And that's when we always have to look at what? God's ability. God's ability can go beyond death. That's what Abraham had to believe. He had to believe it when his own body was as good as dead, and yet God promised him a son, even though his wife was really old too. And that happened. Miraculously, God overcame the death of their bodies in that sense, sexually, so they could have a child. Then again, later on, Isaac is going to be grown up, the son, the promised son, the one through whom Abraham saw all God's promises being fulfilled through his son Isaac. The descendants would come through Isaac, and yet what happens? God wants Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on an altar. What is that? What does that call for? It calls for an even more heightened faith that Abraham has in who? In God, yeah, but God what? Who gives life to the dead? That even if Isaac were to perish on that altar, God promised that descendants of Abraham would be named through Isaac. And so what does that mean? It just means that God has to be God, the God who gives life to the dead again. He has to come on the scene and bring Isaac back to life if Isaac dies. And so, of course, Isaac is a picture of Jesus Christ. And all throughout, we see Abraham believing in the God of resurrection, the God who raises people from the dead, the God who gives life to the dead. And then he goes on and he says, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. We've been looking at unbelief a little bit, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. That's been our working definition of faith, verse 21, right? We've seen that the last few classes. Being fully assured. What is faith? Being fully assured that whatever God has promised, he's able also to perform. And we here as believers now, after Christ has risen and seated at the right hand of the Father, we have promises that go way beyond anything that Abraham was ever told. We're promised that Christ is in us. We're promised that we have an eternal state where eye has not seen, ear hasn't heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. We have promises that go way beyond even what Abraham was given. See, Abraham's promises, well, they all had to do with the earth in the sense of a land. It was a land here on earth that he was promised, descendants that would be born on this earth. You see, but our promises as believers in Jesus Christ now are heavenly. We have promises about heaven and how we are related to heaven now and who we are in Christ, that we're going to be adopted. We are adopted children of God. So our promises go beyond even what Abraham was given. But the same thing is called for us to be fully assured that what God has promised, he's also able to perform. When we do that, and by the way, all our promises all center around one person, just like all of Abraham's promises centered around one person. Now, when Abraham was alive, all he saw, what he saw was that his promises centered around his son, his only son, Isaac. Okay? For us, our promises all center around one person. It's God's only son, Jesus Christ. And of course, ultimately, even Abraham, though he only got glimpses of this, even Abraham, ultimately, all his promises were fulfilled through that same person, Jesus Christ. So we have to look at the fact that God has promised us things. It all centers around Jesus Christ, and he has the ability to perform every one of them. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, verse 22, you know, that's justification. It's saying Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We believed, and it was credited to us as righteousness. Tonight, we're going to take a look at the next question, though. And the title of tonight's message is this: an essential belief for justification. You see, so far in the book of Romans, we have been reading and we have seen that we're learning about justification by faith. And we're told that we believe, we're told that faith is a righteousness that comes by faith. But now we're going to turn the corner and go a little farther with that and ask the question, okay, we know we're justified by faith, by believing, but then the question becomes, believing in what? Believing in who? And so tonight we're going to push this along a little bit and look at what is it that we are to believe? When we say we're justified by faith, faith in what? Faith in who? We're going to start to look at what the book of Romans says as the answer to that in chapter 4 at least, and in other places in the book of Romans as well. So we're going to move tonight forward in the book of Romans. We're going to save our look at, you'll probably be happy about this, but I think I mentioned on Sunday that we might go to Numbers. Remember Numbers 13 and 14 and look at that Exodus generation, and they're a motley crew, and it's kind of a tough subject. And the idea was that they, because of their unbelief, they never got to the land, the promise. They never got to the place of rest. By the way, you know what our place of rest as believers, by the way, it's not a land, it's not Canaan. Our place of rest is the same place as God's rest. Where has God, when it comes to all the issues related to humanity, where is God able to rest right now? Jesus Christ, right? It is finished, right? Jesus Christ accomplished all that was needed as far as God's desire for the human race, both in terms of dealing with sin and death, which he did on the cross, and becoming forever that perfect humanity, risen, rising, and then being ascended into heaven. Everything that God needs to rest when it comes to the human race is all embodied in the person Jesus Christ. By the way, the same thing is true about us. All that we need to rest, our promised land, our place of rest, the place where by believing something about that place we can always rest, is the same place that God has, Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? That now both us and the Father are all looking at one person and saying, there I can rest. And the same thing is true for us. And the only difference is that God in heaven, he can just look right at his right hand and he sees his rest right there. It's his son, Jesus Christ. We, on the other hand, you see, we can't see him, so we have to be in this life, which is a life of faith. That's why the Bible keeps emphasizing faith all the time, because that's the way in which we can gain access and be in the place of rest, by believing the things that the Bible tells us about Jesus Christ. The thing I want to emphasize tonight, too, and just kind of closing this off, so we're not going to Numbers 13 and 14, even though I mentioned it in passing on Sunday. You can read it, though. It all has to do with this question of faith versus unbelief, right? And how Abraham, because he believed what he was told about promises from God, he went right to the land of promise, Canaan, from Haran, whereas the nation of Israel, the Exodus generation, even though they were closer to the promise, they never got there because they lived in unbelief. And they just did the circle thing for 40 years. All right, that was an illustration. And so, you know, maybe that touched your heart when we were examining this. Maybe somehow or other, thinking about unbelief in the Exodus generation, that you realize perhaps that when it comes to some of God's promises, maybe you are in a battle right now with unbelief. And if that's okay. I mean, if that's true right now, by the way, from time to time, it's always true of us. We're always going to have that. Keeping in mind, of course, that what God's game plan for you and for me is to keep adding and bringing on more things to strengthen our ability to trust him, to strengthen our assurance that whatever he's promised, he will perform. You know, in the same way he did it with Abraham. In Abraham's life, when you think about it, God kept coming on the scene. He really had one promise, really, kind of in the big picture, that you will have the land and you will have your people and many nations and all the families of the world will be blessed in you, Abraham. He had that, and he kept coming back to Abraham and telling him again, pretty much the same promise again and again. But what also happened was that the Lord kept adding things to Abraham's life. He would come through for him in different ways. Abraham, even though he was basically a caravan man, just in tents, he became very wealthy. At some point, he did receive the promised son, Isaac. So God kept coming on the scene and giving him things that helped him believe, helped him realize that God is the God who raises the dead, that God is the God who will come through on all the promises that he's given us. The other thing he kept doing, we don't have time to study everything, but if you were to read on your own Genesis 11 through 25, you would also find out, interestingly enough, that Abraham, when God, the Lord came to Abraham, he kept giving himself other names. He would say, like, I am Jehovah Jireh, for example. And it was all just revealing something that we take for granted right now in the Bible, which is God's nature, God's character, you know. The more that we can really experience, relate to, see at work, however you want to express that, dive into the nature of God, the more we will be assured that whatever he has promised, how outlandish it might seem at times, whatever that is, he has the ability to perform because he is all-powerful, for example. And he already has demonstrated again and again and again in our Bible the fact that he does bring people back from the dead. He is the God who raises the dead. I mean, he's done it again and again and again. So we have these things about him. And that's the thing I want you to understand, that it's not as if, I think sometimes when we hear about belief and unbelief, we get this picture that here we are, we got two choices, you know, go this way or go that way, and it's all up to us, and we're probably going to blow it. You know, that's kind of sometimes the idea people have about faith and unbelief. Well, it's true that if it were all up to us, we would blow it a lot. But I want to give you assurance that it's not all up to us. That as a matter of fact, God's desire is to keep adding things to our hearts so that we are more and more able to believe these things. That's why we have the New Testament. You know, if God really just wanted to leave us alone and have a naked choice, go left, go right, He certainly wouldn't have given us the New Testament, because it's giving us strength and reasons to believe. And not only that, but as we do believe these things and He comes through for us, that strengthens us. And, you know, there's a progression in the Bible that Paul talks about that starts with faith, and then it goes to second thing and a third thing. And you know what this is, right? There are three things abide in 1 Corinthians 13. What are they? Faith, hope, and love, right? And the greatest of these is love, right? Okay, why am I saying that? Because that's a picture of how God wants to bring us along. He doesn't leave us just saying, it's all up to you, just faith, you believe or don't. He adds in hope. He adds in the fact that all these promises are kept by His power and ability. He adds in love. Believe me, once you start to understand and feel the love of God in your life, it gets a lot easier to believe in the promises of God. When you understand that you are an adopted child of God, and that becomes real in the sense of, wow, see the love that God has for me. See the love that He has for you. When you start living in that love, you start looking at something that was hard for you to believe in, all of a sudden isn't hard at all, because you're living in the love of God. And so I just want to give you encouragement that God's plan is to continue to supply us with more and more resources in order for us to make it easier and for us to have more and more assurance that what He has promised, He will come through for. Another area is prayer, your prayer life. You know, why do you think one of the reasons the Bible really encourages us to pray, and it does. Jesus was always telling us to pray. The New Testament epistles are always saying, pray always, pray about this, pray about that. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that. Prayer is a powerful, powerful weapon in this whole conflict that we're in with Satan and the kingdom of darkness. But also, when it comes to this question of faith, you see, prayer is a great way that if we use it, God can strengthen our faith. And it's really quite simple, actually. It kind of goes like this. You realize that there are things that God wants us to pray about, that there's a way in which He wants us to pray. So we start to learn how He thinks about things, and we start to take our prayer life and direct it towards His will. Believe me, when you start to pray for things that you know are in the will of God, your hit rate on prayer is going to really skyrocket. It's trust me on this. You don't have to trust me on this. Try it out for yourself. Just go and look for things that you know are in the will of God, right? And then start praying about people with those things in mind. Know that things are in the will of God about you. And start praying. For example, when Paul prays, you know, I'm sure that in the first century, Paul did a lot of praying in the epistles. He would write out his prayers about the church. And I'm sure that in the first century that people in the churches like Philippi and Ephesus and Corinth and Rome, I'm sure they weren't all that much different than we are today. I'm sure that people were having marital problems in the first century. I got to believe that, right? Everybody can kind of, we can definitely, right? They were having family troubles. Some people were out of work. Some people were persecuted by the government. All kinds of things were going on. And people had health problems, right? But what is it that Paul prayed about? You know, to me, it's kind of interesting. It's striking that's lacking. That we almost never. A couple of times, his friend Epaphroditus, we know he prayed for his health. But more often than not, he wasn't praying about that. And I was thinking of it's probably because Paul wanted a big batting average with prayer. And he knew that, you know, sometimes it's God's will for people to get sick. And so if he prays for them to get better and it's not in God's will, well, that prayer's not going to be answered. And sometimes it's God's will that people not get the big job, that somehow or other they're going to be strengthened more. And by the way, if you want to be strengthened, if you want to have a powerful ministry, if you want to be somebody that has that gives people a big vision of Jesus Christ, do you? Does that sound good to people tonight? All right, well, here's what I have to tell you, though. God's manner and method of making you into that person is probably going to look an awful lot like the way he did it in the life of Paul and in the life of Jesus, and that is suffering. Just so you know. Just so that I'm not pulling any punches here. This is not the prosperity gospel. I am not up here telling you that naming and claiming, and when you believe, all your problems are solved. Well, your problems are solved, but not in the way that you're thinking about it. You see, the way in which, if you want to be somebody that has a large measure of Christ to bring to other people, you're going to be taken down a very peculiar road. It'll be a road of the difficulty and affliction, mostly on the inside, maybe on the outside too, I don't know. Because he's forming you. And what he's doing is he's getting rid of all that he can get rid of that's self-centered. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Think about yourself, and think about parts of you that are self-centered, and say to yourself, if I want to have a bigger measure of Christ in my life, that means that this measure of me has to go, and that's going to hurt. You know? If I want people to look at me and only see the ambitions that Christ has, that means that a lot of my own ambitions, they have to die. And I'm like you, I'm not going to probably intentionally go out of my way to kill them. I kind of like them. But God will. You know, if he wants me to have a large measure of not I but Christ in the area of earthly ambition, then he will take me down a path where I will go through affliction so that I can be comforted by the only comfort that matters. And then now, in that area of my life where I was afflicted, and yet I'm able to persevere, and he's poured in the substance of Christ in that area where I was afflicted, now I've got something in that area for other people. And that's how he does it. And so, I'm not saying that everything is going to be great. What I am saying is that when you line up your prayer life with God's will, your hit rate is going to be tremendously higher. And let me tell you something, that does a good thing for your faith. That when you start to see, you know, I took God at his word, I went into the Bible, I saw something in the New Testament epistles like, I pray that the eyes of your heart be enlightened, that you may know the riches of his glory, of the inheritance in the saints. And I said, I don't know exactly what that means, but I know somebody who really could use richness in their heart. I'm going to pray for that for them. You see it? And then lo and behold, now it won't happen, you know, in a week necessarily, but lo and behold, down the road somehow, it turns out that prayer was answered. In a way in which that person, through whatever, and believe me, most of the time for most of us, we're brought to those eye-opening experiences of how great Christ is, kicking and screaming, okay? And so you may pray that for somebody, and they may look miserable for the next 5 months. Seriously, okay? But at the end of it, you know, remember what he keeps saying to us. What you need is patience. We hate that word in America today, don't we? What you need is endurance. This is what he keeps saying. He's saying, look, it's all settled. It's all taken care of, okay? But what you need is endurance because that part of you that's anxious and temperamental and touchy and sensitive, that's not Christ. That has to go. And there's only really one thing that's effective for that part of you that's you're protecting and that you're really sensitive about others and you get jealous and you get bitter. There's only one thing that works for that part of you or any other human being. You know what it is? That. That's God's answer to that part of you. The cross. And that's, you know, we know what the cross is. It's really a place of victory, though. What do I mean? Well, you know, at the end of the day, when you look at your history of living like Adam lived, living like the old man lived, Living like the selfish you lived, living like the temperamental you lived, or the lustful you, or the fearful you, or the angry you. When you look at that you and you project it out, what if Christ had never come into my life and I stayed like that? What would that look like? Angrier, more fearful, more jealous, more sensitive to myself and insensitive to others. Is that a pretty picture? Is that who you want to be at the end of the day? No, no, of course not. We are really all like Paul saying, you know, I'd like to be like Christ, but I can't. You know, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I do. I'm a wretched person. That's okay, because God has placed the Holy Spirit in you. And He is the one, right? Walk by means of the Spirit. You will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Now that hurts. Anytime something is put to death, it's painful. Right? Almost. I guess I can think of examples where somebody's asleep and they give them a... But almost always, when something is put to death, that something hurts. Well, it's the same thing about the you that has to go. It hurts when that is going on. But God has a way of doing that in our lives so that it hurts and we don't like it. But at the end of it, as Hebrews says, it yields peace and rest. That's how we get to the rest place a lot of the times. We have to go through that struggle where we watch the cross of Jesus Christ do its work on the part of us that cannot rest. There is a part of you that cannot rest. There's a part of you, and I don't know what it is, and it's different people, different at different times, but this is that part of you that no matter where you go, you know, you think, well, if I have a vacation, I'll rest. And you go, you say, what's the most beautiful place I could think of in the whole wide world? I might say, you know, Vermont on a mountain where I'm all alone, right? Only problem is I make the reservation, I get on the plane, I rent the car. I'm all, you know what, because the guy at the car rental tried to rip me off, you know, and then somebody calls me on my cell phone while I'm driving. And then when I get there, you know, there was the third room looked better than the second room. And I got the second room, and I'm fit to be tied. And all of a sudden I realized that there was one problem, fatal flaw in my plan to go to Vermont to rest. You know what the fatal flaw was? Me. I forgot about me, you know? And there's parts of me that cannot rest. We all have them. Our areas of lust are parts of us that cannot rest. There's a part of us. Now, the lusts that we have are different. Everybody hears lust and they think sex, all right? No, 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 no. Not just sex, okay? A lust for approval, you know? I'm on vacation in Vermont, but it's weird. Nobody's complimented me in like 2 days. I hate it. I gotta call somebody so they can say something good about me. Because that part of me, that lust for approval or praise, cannot rest. Whatever it is, whatever yours are, is, I don't know what the English language is for that. We have more than one, most of it. That can never rest. You know that's true. You know that's true. We all have those things. Ambitions, you know. I'm not as blank as I want to be. I'm not as pretty as I want to be. I'm not as famous as I want to be. I'm not as rich as I want to be. And I cannot rest until I am that. Well, you're never going to be that. You know, whatever it is, whatever your area is, where you're fussing and fuming all the time, I'm going to make it real simple for you. You're never going to be that. I don't care what it is. I want to be strong. I want to be healthy. I want to be intelligent. Or whatever those things are that you're not, and you're fighting and fuming, you're never going to be that. Can I make it easy for you? But God knows that too. And He has a plan. As His child, He realizes that you are absolutely miserable because of that. Oh, you love it, but you also hate it. And you don't know what to do about it, except that you wake up every day with it, and you go to bed with it, and you don't know what to do about it. God knows what to do about it. That's the good news. It's called the cross. That's what you do about it. God says, I will put it to death. Yay! We should applaud that. It takes a while. You know, the first 150 times I heard a message on the cross, I could never applaud. I was like, oh, that is so, why can't it be something? Why can't it be? Let's just talk about something else. Let's talk about the lilies in the field or something. Why do we have to talk about that cross? I can't, you know, and you'll never shake it. Because it's the great milestone that is the end of all that we were in Adam. But we come to the point where we rejoice in it, where it becomes a place of victory, where we're like, you know, thank God there is one thing in this universe powerful enough to deal with me. The cross. Because I know when it deals with me, and I go through that, and I jump out on the other side, I like the other side. I like Christ. I like what he does in me. I like who I am when Christ takes the field in my life and somebody parked selfish, fearful, guilty me on the side. And he took over. I like that. So all of a sudden, when we realize, you know, the cross is God's answer to all that stuff you don't like, it's preparation for what, the life that he wants you to lead, the big experience of him, the place where your prayers get answered, the place where you are at rest. And we start to realize that's got to be in order for me to rest. So I want to just end this evening with something I hope will settle your soul. Because again, this all comes down to this idea of sometimes we take a look inside and we see unbelief and it scares us. That's me. I did it. You know, remember last year we were in Hebrews. You want to know why we were in Hebrews? Because I was drawn to it. And that's not all about me, but this whole idea of why are there so many warnings in Hebrews? Why is there all this big issue of unbelief in the lives of believers, you know? And I wanted to get to the bottom of it, you know? And it wasn't until, if you remember, it wasn't until God opened a little door into Hebrews and said, who is this magnifying? Jesus Christ. And at the end of it, who am I to you, your Father? And what is, as I as your Father, what's the big thing about me and you? You love me. So therefore, whatever is in Hebrews, right, it's for your good, right? Yeah, it's for my good. Okay, I'll shut up now. I'll be like Job. I repent in dust and ashes. I'll take my Hebrews medicine every once in a while. So we all struggle with unbelief. We do, and sometimes it's scary. But what I want to do tonight is give you something. I want to read you something. I don't often do this, but I want to read a letter. Don't worry, it's not, no, none of you sent it. It was written 100 years ago, okay? So it's not like that kind of letter. But written by somebody, I want to identify who he is, and I want you to see what he went through, because I think when we get to the end of it, it'll comfort your soul. And I hope that's the case, because that's my desire. The man's name, letter, was written by a man by the name of Hudson Taylor. Has anybody ever heard of Hudson Taylor? Okay, some of you have. Hudson Taylor founded the China Inland Mission. He was a great missionary in China. And a great man, a great believer in Jesus Christ. Well, he was struggling with the Word of God. He was struggling with John 15, the vine and the branches. And before that, he had tremendous despair in his life. And he wrote, he happened to have a dear sister in Christ that he wrote a letter to when he was going through this despair. And if we didn't have his own words, it would be difficult to believe that such a man could go through such conflict and despair in spiritual things as somebody who had already had known the Lord for a long, long time. So I want to read this letter to you. 6 weeks, he's writing to a lady, and he writes this. So actually, her name is, you don't need to know that, Mrs. Broomhall, funny name, an intimate friend. He found out that she was really pressed down as well in her heart, inward conflict with spiritual things, and he wanted to help her, so he writes this and talks about his own extreme suffering and his deliverance in a very precious letter. Okay, here it goes. October 17th, 1869. So many thanks for your long, dear letter. I do not think you have written me such a letter since we've been in China. I know it is with you as with me. You cannot, you will not, mind and body will not bear more than a certain amount of strain or do more than a certain amount of work. As to work, mine was never so plentiful, so responsible, or so difficult. But the weight and strain are all gone. The last month or more has perhaps been the happiest of my life. And I long to tell you a little of what the Lord has done for my soul. I do not know how far I may be able to make myself intelligible about it, for there's nothing new or strange or wonderful, and yet all is new. In a word, whereas once I was blind, now I see. Perhaps I shall make myself more clear if I go back a little. Well, dearie, he writes that, I didn't put that in. Well, dearie, my mind has been greatly exercised for 6 or 8 months, feeling the need personally and for our mission for more holiness, more life, more power in our souls. But personal need stood first and was the greatest. I felt the ingratitude inside, the danger, the sin of not living nearer to God. I prayed, I agonized, I fasted, I strove, I made resolutions. I read the word more diligently. I sought more time for retirement and meditation. But all was without effect. Every day, almost every hour, the consciousness of sin oppressed me. I knew that if I could only abide in Christ, all would be well. But I could not. I began the day with prayer, determined not to take my eye from him for a moment. But the pressure of duties, sometimes very trying, constant interruptions, apt to be so wearing, often caused me to forget him. Then one's nerves get so fretted in this climate, it's hot in China, that temptations, the irritability, hard thoughts, and sometimes unkind words are all the more difficult to control. Florida's got a pretty hot climate too, just in case you're wondering. Each day brought its register of sin and failure, of lack of power. To will was indeed present with me, but how to perform it I found not. Then came the question, is there no rescue? Must it be thus to the end? Constant conflict, and instead of victory, too often defeat. How too could I preach with sincerity that to those who received Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, when it was not so in my own experience? Instead of growing stronger, I seemed to be getting weaker, and to have less power against sin. And no wonder, for faith and even hope were getting very low. I hated myself. I hated my sin, and yet I gained no strength against it. I felt I was a child of God. His spirit in my heart would cry in spite of everything, Abba, Father. But to rise to my privileges as a child, I was utterly powerless. I thought that holiness, practical holiness, was to be gradually attained by a diligent use of the means of grace, and I felt that there was nothing I so much desired in this world, nothing I so much needed. But so far from in any measure attaining it, the more I pursued it, the more I strove after it, the more it eluded my grasp, till hope itself almost died out, and I began to think that perhaps to make heaven the sweeter, God would not give it down here. I do not think I was striving to attain it in my own strength. I knew I was powerless. I told the Lord so, and I asked him to give me help and strength. And sometimes I almost believed he would keep and uphold me. But then on looking back in the evening, alas, there was but sin and failure and mourning before God. I would not give you the impression that this was the constant experience of all these long, weary months. It was a too frequent state of soul, though, that toward which I was tending and almost ended in despair. And yet, never did Christ seem more precious. A Savior who could and would save such a sinner. And sometimes there were seasons, not only of peace, but of joy in the Lord. But they were transitory. That means fleeting. Wouldn't last long. And at best, it was amazing how they wrote back then, isn't it? And at best, there was a sad lack of power. Oh, how good the Lord was in bringing this conflict to an end. At the time, I felt assured that there was in Christ all I needed. But the practical question was how to get it out. He was rich, truly. But I was poor. He's strong, but I weak. I knew full well that there was in the root, the stem, abundant fatness, but how to get it into my puny little branch was the question. As gradually the light was dawning on me, I saw that faith was the only prerequisite, was the hand to lay hold of his fullness and make it my own. But I had not this faith. I strove for it, but it wouldn't come. I tried to exercise it, but in vain. Seeing more and more the wondrous supply of grace laid up in Jesus, the fullness of our precious Savior, my helplessness and guilt seemed to increase. Sins committed appeared but as trifles compared with the sin of unbelief, which was their cause, which could not or would not take God at his word, but rather made him a liar. Unbelief was, I felt, the damning sin of the world, yet I indulged in it. I prayed for faith, but it came not. What was I to do? When my agony of soul was at its height, a sentence in a letter from dear McCarthy, it's always the Irish, isn't it, was used to remove the scales from my eyes, and the Spirit of God revealed the truth of our oneness with Jesus as I had never known it before. Let me read that again. The Spirit of God revealed the truth of our oneness with Jesus as I had never known it before. McCarthy, who it turns out had been much exercised by the same sense of failure, saw the light before I did. And he wrote, and I quote from memory, "But how to get faith strengthened? Not by striving after faith, but by resting on the faithful one." As I read, I saw it all. If we believe not, he abides faithful. I looked to Jesus and saw, and when I saw, oh, how joy flowed, that he had said, "I will never leave you." Ah, there is rest, I thought. I have striven in vain to rest in him. I will strive no more. For has he not promised to abide with me, never to leave me, never to fail me? And dearie, here it is again, dearie, he never will. But this was not all. He showed me, nor one half. He showed me much more. As I thought of the vine and the branches, what light the blessed Holy Spirit poured direct into my soul. How great seemed my mistake in having wished to get the sap and the fullness out of him. I saw not only that Jesus would never leave me, but that I was a member of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. The vine, now I see, is not the root merely, but all. Root, stem, branches, twigs, leaves, flowers, fruit. And Jesus is not only that. He is soil and sunshine, air and flowers, and 10,000 times more than we have ever dreamed, wished for, or needed. Oh, the joy of seeing this truth. I do pray that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened so that you may know and enjoy the riches freely given us in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for giving us the example of this man, because he was somebody who was mighty in your word and everybody looks up to, and yet look at the despair that he had. So that we know that when we come to this point, it's something that you're bringing us to so that we can have the same understanding that he came to, that we truly are in Christ, that he truly is in us, that he'll never leave us, never desert us, and even if we're faithless, he is faithful. And so that rather than concentrating on anything about us, help us to just concentrate on the fact that you're faithful, that Jesus is faithful, that Jesus is always our rest, he's always there, because he's not only the root, but he's also the branches. He's also us. We ask now, Father, for the Holy Spirit to do a work inside of us so that whatever it is that's gnawing at us, that's preventing us from resting, that you would take whatever it is in your word and in our experience that needs to be brought to bear for us to be able to endure it and have it lessened so that we see more and more of Christ, less and less of the problems that we make of ourselves. We ask it in his name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.